Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would take the veil from our hearts. We pray that you would give us the ears that hear, that your Spirit might be our teacher, that together we might see wonderful things out of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Competition. Competition is good. Competition is great. Competition is what we believe in Britain today. We need more competition everywhere. That's the idea, isn't it? We want more competition. Mr. Cameron suddenly got excited about sport. Can't think why. Said we need more sport in schools. But it's got to be competitive sport. Okay? He made the example that some children in their PE are doing Indian dance. And we're all meant to be horrified. What? Indian? I don't know anything about Indian dance. Is it not very active?
It is quite active.
Is it active?
Yeah.
I find an evening's dancing wears me out quite nicely. It's quite good exercise. It depends. I once had a sports injury doing Highland dancing. But anyway, apparently, no, it's not good enough that it's sport. It's got to be competitive sport, you see, because what we believe in 21st century Britain is we believe, don't we, in competition. We think competition is wonderful. So we've got to have competition everywhere. Now, people's real wages, when you take into account the cost of living, have stopped going up in Britain. They stopped going up many years ago. About 15 or 20 years ago. In America, wages stopped going up about 25 years ago. One of the reasons why most Americans are in debt and a lot of British people are in debt is because they were trying to fund a rising standard of living without a rising income. And if you ask the economists, those clever people, why is it that the ordinary man hasn't had any genuine pay rises, they'll tell you, oh, it's because of competition. Because your working man is in competition with the Chinese and with the Indians. And that's why we have to keep wages very low. If you ask why is it that great bankers are being paid £10 million a year, well, the answer to that question is the same. It's competition. You see, because people as brilliant as Fred Goodwin or as brilliant as Bob Diamond, they're very hard to find. And all the banks are competing for these genius men. So they have to offer them £10 million a year just to get them out of bed in the morning. So that's interesting, isn't it? So competition is why some people get poorer, and competition is why some people get richer. Anyway, I'm getting a bit political here. I can see people are beginning to wonder if I've become a communist, so I'll move right along. But this is because we have a lot of theories. Economic theory says we need more competition. Monopolies are bad, competition is good. And so, for instance, some years ago, the British Rail monopoly was supposedly broken up in the name of competition. Only what I have noticed is that when I want to catch the train to Devon, there's only one train line that goes there. But anyway, the idea was competition. There's been this fuss just this week, hasn't there, about the West Coast Main Line? One group has bid $5 billion less than another group, or offered to give the government $5 billion of money. I'm not quite sure how it works. They did that with the East Coast Main Line, and it turned out that the company running it, National Express, did so badly they gave it back to the government because they couldn't make any money. But there you are, that's competition. That's great. So NHS, what are we going to do with the NHS? Let's have more competition. That's what will make the NHS brilliant. Then we could have a health service as brilliant as places like America, where it costs two or three times as much to get anything done. Or schools. Schools, of course, have to be more competitive now, don't they? The idea is we've got this deeply ingrained. Our rulers, our thinkers, have got this idea that everywhere competition is good. So it's down to neo-orthodox economics, and we know how good our economic theories are because of the current economic brilliant performance that we're all going through, don't we? Anyway, I'll move right on. It's nonsense, by the way. There's no evidence for it. Every time people try to find evidence for competition working in these large industries, they can't find it. But they don't need to find it because it's an ideology. We believe in competition even if we can't prove it's good for you. I think to some extent it comes out of biology. Ever since Mr. Darwin, a man who I admire greatly, by the way, people have got the idea that biology works by competition. And so the idea is that animals are desperately competing with each other all the time, and that's what makes them healthy and fit and ready for whatever animals do. Now, again, actually, I did a bit of biology at college. It doesn't always work with what you observe. When you watch animals, they do compete on occasion. You might see two squirrels arguing over one nut or something like that. But by and large, it doesn't seem to work like that when you actually watch animals and plants in real life. There is competition, but there's a lot more than competition going on. And as I was getting ready for today's talk, I thought, well, how did Jesus refer to nature? Well, he said, look at the birds of the air. The most noticeable thing about the birds of the air is they don't spin and they don't sew. They don't make their own clothes, and yet they're beautifully clothed. He said, well, look at the lilies of the field, those lovely flowers. They don't toil, but they're beautiful. So when Jesus looked at nature, he didn't see competition. He saw an easy beauty. And in the Old Testament, of course, the sluggard is told to look at the ant, learn how to work. Don't be a slob. Don't stay in bed all day. Don't fold your hands. Look at the ant. But of course, if you look at ants, one thing you'll notice about ants is they don't compete. Ants work together, don't they? In great big colonies. But nevertheless, because of a misunderstanding of Darwin, there is this idea that nature works only by competition. And there's a great forgetting that actually nature often works by cooperation. And then, of course, we have it in politics. The idea that competition is good. And so we have competition in politics, more than one political party, and they compete with one another. Of course, it's almost completely phony. Because what we notice is that when one party succeeds another party, they do the same things that the previous party did. So it's an odd sort of competition, isn't it? It's really a competition for who holds the reins, but whoever holds the reins is going to steer the horse in exactly the same direction as the last people who held the reins. The Americans are just going through their four yearly spasm, and I'm constantly amazed at how much hatred and vitriol there is in American politics these days, when in the days of the last president, Mr. Bush, America bailed out banks, lent heavily on Iran, and had a policy of bombing anyone they disagreed with. And now Mr. Obama's in charge, I can't see the difference. And I strongly suspect that if Mr. What's his name? That's the man. I strongly suspect that if he gets in, there's not going to be a great change either. And yet, there's this great emphasis on the little differences between them. Why? Why do we play this crazy game? Because we believe competition is somehow good. Now, if you really want competitive politics, you should turn to fascism. Because fascism is all about competition. Competition red in tooth and claw. And a whole ideology was built about the idea of the survival of the fittest. The modern Olympic Games was really invented in 1936 in Berlin on that basis, but they don't talk about that very much these days when they talk about the Olympics, because it's a bit embarrassing. Joseph Goebbels, the inventor of the Olympic torch. But of course, in philosophy, there's also that idea now that the modern philosophers have got this idea that we're all alienated individuals. We're so alienated that we're in competition. We're in competition with other people who we doubt and fear. And if we're in competition with God, it's only because, as Nietzsche says, we either want to kill him or we have killed him. So you get this idea of competition. Now, you know, until now you may not have thought of this, but you just watch in the next few weeks, listen to the news, look around you, and see how the worship of competition has got so deeply in us all. People often complain about individualism in our culture. Why are we so individualistic when you compare us with most cultures that have much more of a communal emphasis? It's largely this emphasis on competition. We're all consumers competing for the best price. Or we're producers competing to sell ourselves as the product. When you turn to the Bible, you don't find it. Or if you do find it, you only generally find competition in the context of sin. And I want to just point out three passages, and the third one is the one I'm going to preach from today. The first passage, if you want to, only look it up if you want to, it's Romans 2, 6 to 8. I'm not going to spend long with it. But this is what God says about competition. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, and that word for self-seeking is competitive, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, doing good doesn't mean doing good for yourself. Doing good means doing good to and for others. But if you're self-seeking, if you are competitive in that sense of the word, then there will be wrath and anger. Romans 12:2 says this: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. And again, the NIV has kind of given us a fairly loose translation. The challenge there is, one of the translations says, outdo one another or compete with one another. But how do you compete with one another? You compete in giving honour to other people. In other words, there's a little bit of joke or irony in there. He says, oh, you want to be competitive? Okay, here's a good competition. Compete with one another in honouring each other. If you want to be competitive that way. One good translation I came across is, as to honour, each takes the lead in paying it to the other. As to honour, each takes the lead in paying it to the other. And as I read about taking the lead, I thought of Mo Farah, about 500 metres from home in the 5,000 metres. Remember, that was a good race, wasn't it? He was somewhere third or fourth, and suddenly it looked like he sort of decided, OK, now is the time to take the lead. So he just stepped up a gear. He went past the guys, and of course he won by, I think, about 15 metres in the end. But he took the lead. So again, what we've got here, the Apostle Paul was a master of irony. He said, okay, take the lead. Get to the front. And what do you do when you get to the front? Make sure that you're first to give honour, not to yourself, but to others. Okay, here, take the lead. Get out in front. Get ahead of the pack. And get ahead of the pack so you can honour them. Not honour yourself. But now I want to turn to the passage I really want to preach from today, which is Philippians chapter 2. And for this one, I think it probably is a good idea to look it up. I'm just looking for the page. You need page 1179. Page 1179. According to my records, I preached from this about a year ago. My apologies. It's such a good passage, I can't leave it alone. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 13. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ... Sorry, did I tell you the page number? I did, good, okay. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Verse 3, of course, is the one I want to really placard in front of us all today. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And this selfish ambition, the underlying Greek word is the same as I've been quoting before. It's that business of being competitive, looking to your own interests, putting yourself first. That's what that word means. And he says, don't do anything with that motive. Don't do anything. Not even on your day off, don't do that. Rather, he says, have this mind. And the word mind doesn't just mean your attitude, it means your whole being, it means your guts as much as your brains. Let this mind be in you, the mind that was in Christ. Now, just as the competitor who's trying to beat everyone else has to struggle, so the person who wants to love like Jesus has to struggle. Just as the athlete has to be disciplined, so the Christian also has to be disciplined. But the motivation and the purpose are different. You can learn from the athlete how he subdues his body and makes it conform to his will. That kind of physical training is of some value. But really, the discipline, the struggle, the race, the fight is motivated by a different motive and geared to a different purpose. Here, we compete to honour other people, to seek not praise for ourselves, but to praise other people. It's a completely different reason for being disciplined. Now, the Bible does talk about the boxer. The Bible does talk about the runner. It talks about the athlete, but it talks about them to say, let your discipline be as true and as real as the boxer's discipline, as the runner's discipline, as the discipline of any athlete. But be disciplined so that you can serve God, not serve yourself. So that you can love your neighbour and give praise to others rather than seek honour for yourself. So there is a struggle here. And to give us a huge incentive, we're told, actually, this was Jesus' struggle. This was Jesus' battle. This was Jesus' race. And so we're reminded in Philippians, aren't we, of just how Jesus struggled, how Jesus fought, how Jesus ran his race. And we see here that he lays aside honour. He lays aside even glory. He leaves behind privilege. He doesn't run and race and fight for privilege. He has to leave it all behind so that he can run his race, so that he can fight his fight. And we find self-sacrifice, yes, but we also find a humility here. In fact, I suppose humility is one of the great emphases of this passage as we read it, isn't it? We find service here. Service of God, service of others. We find not just service as he chooses it, but he chooses obedience. He does the Father's will when it's uncomfortable and ugly and horrific even for him. So here is a struggle. Here is a war. Here is a fight, a race that needs discipline. But it's Jesus giving himself up to even the pain and shame of the cross so that he can save the world. Now this is so different from the ruling spirit of our culture that I think many of us just don't get it. I know some of us get it, but I don't even know if all of us in this room are getting it. The idea that you follow Christ in this way is something that takes some adjustment. Now, it is true that Jesus has been rewarded. To a large extent, Jesus has been rewarded by being given back the glory he already had, of course. But he has also been rewarded with the satisfaction of bringing many brothers, that's you and me, brothers and sisters, bringing many of us to God, bringing us ultimately to glory. It was for that joy that Jesus did this great thing. It was for that joy set before him that Jesus endured the shame of the cross. But we do need to realise that this is not the usual competitive self-interest that drives so much of what we do day by day. It is very different. And the challenge to us is almost overwhelming. I find this passage always cuts me down. It exposes the shallowness of my Christian experience. Because it tells me that I can be and definitely should be motivated by what motivated Jesus. No selfish ambition whatever, but a genuine devotion, a love, a sacrifice to God. I don't know how you feel about it, but I always find Philippians 2 somehow takes the ground away from under my feet and challenges me and says, well, whatever you've achieved, this is what you still have to do. This is where you still have to go. You have to get to this point where selfish ambition and vain conceit really have no effect in your life. And I can't even pretend that's true of me, because most of you know me. And you know that on occasion I can be ambitious and conceited. But I also know this, I am incomplete as a disciple of Jesus until those things are done away with. Now, I don't want to leave it at that point, because a sermon like this can cut you down and should cut you down. I don't think there's any room here for any glorying in ourselves at all right? I don't think there's any room in the Christian community for that kind of thing. But nevertheless, it is possible. That's what I want to say. This life is possible. And it's possible because of what God has done with us. If you have not been touched by God's Holy Spirit, all this will do is chop your legs from under you. But if you have tasted the work of God in your soul, if you know that God has already begun changing you, if you know that he has already forgiven you, so your history has become irrelevant, then this can actually be an encouraging word. It can be a hopeful word. And that's very interesting how Philippians is set in context. He starts off with this question. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And that's not accidental. That's the first question. Have you any encouragement from being united with... Now, let me ask you that. Have you got any encouragement from being united with Christ yet? Is it fair to say of you that you are in any true or real sense united with Christ? Because this is what God offers in Jesus. This is where salvation has its heart. It's being united with Jesus. People sometimes talk about a relationship with God through Jesus, and I think that's too vague. This is a joining. This is a unity. This is belonging to Jesus and Jesus belonging to you. Do you have any of that? You might say, oh, but I don't really feel enough of it. Well, I agree. And that's why he says, if you have any encouragement. He doesn't say, do you feel fully, totally, absolutely united with Christ? But do you know what he's really saying is, are you on this page? Do you see what I'm getting at? Do you feel with Paul that you do have some encouragement from being united with Christ? And that's a question I can say yes to. I do have some encouragement. I don't feel that I'm as close to Jesus as I should be, and I know that I'm a slow learner, but I do have some encouragement from being united with Christ. What about the next bit? If any comfort from his love, has the love of God been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit? Has God the Holy Spirit brought close to you that love of God? God's speaking to your heart, telling you that you are a beloved child of God. God's Spirit in your heart bringing you to pray to God, to say, Abba, Father. Do you have any of that? Paul doesn't ask you to be complete as a Christian. He just says, have you got any of that? Any of that comfort? And that is a comfort, isn't it? It's a comfort in both meanings of the word. It makes you feel better and it strengthens you. To be loved by God. To be loved by God. Loved by God. Loved by God. To feel and know that for all of your folly and all your weakness, you are loved by God. That is the comfort. That is the strength. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength, if you have that comfort. If any fellowship with the Spirit. Now this is, again, another way of saying the same thing, but in another exciting way. Do you feel that you share with God the Holy Spirit anything? Has the Spirit of God been at work in your life? Is he changing or enlightening you? Is he giving you new desires and new motives, as he does with people who believe in Jesus? Have you any fellowship with the presence, with the work, with the being of God, the Holy Spirit? And what I notice in all of these, how minimal they are. If you've got any of it, he says, The last thing is, if any tenderness and compassion. And this will also be a mark of God's work in your life. Harshness, coldness, indifference to the condition or fate of other people are being whittled away, eroded, taken away, swept away bit by bit by the love of God. Is that happening with you? Is it fair to say that you are now, since your conversion to Jesus, are you yourself finding that that's what's happening with you? That your tenderness and compassion are at least a bit more lively than they used to be? And the reason he's asking these questions is because they're like a diagnosis. And he's saying, look, has God started with you? Are you on the road? Are you beginning as a Christian? Well then, now you can listen to this great challenge, which would otherwise destroy you. Here's the challenge. Have the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. The humility to give up on competitive ambition and instead to live for God and live for others. You can do it. If it's true of you that you have some encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have comfort from his love, if you have fellowship with the Spirit, if your tenderness and compassion are real, you can do it. Not completely, not ever be able to say, I'm succeeded, but you can be transformed by the work of God. And at the end of this challenging statement about Jesus humbling himself and having the same attitude, he comes back to it again in verse 12 and particularly 13. He says, well, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because what I've been describing is salvation. Being united with Jesus is salvation. Having fellowship with the Spirit is salvation. Having a growth of God's love and tenderness is salvation. All this is what it means to be saved. It's what happens. And he says, well, work it all out. Let it happen. Let it be. Develop what God has started with you. And then he says that very encouraging thing in verse 13. Why? For it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you. The two things, to will and to act, according to his good purpose. So that instead of your will being devoted to your selfish ambitions, your will is actually changing. That you begin to will what God wills, what God wants. God is at work in you, changing your will. And also changing the way you behave. God is at work in you to will and to act. God is really working inside you. And so for us, surrounded as we are by the worship of the competitive spirit, we need to be people who worship the Spirit of Jesus. We need to be people who live by the mind of Christ and not people who live by the mind of this world. And I think you can. I believe you can by the grace of God. Amen? If you like, amen.